Well, it would be great if you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please. Thank you so much to those of you who have been praying for me. I warn you never to speak on 2 Corinthians. God will keep you weak. And that's what he's been doing. So let's just ask his help again as we open the Bible. Our great God, we pray that you would reveal to us afresh the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, your own love, and the fellowship of the Spirit, so that these things would be with us evermore. Amen. Well, now we're going to try and look at two largish chunks in the book of 2 Corinthians today and tomorrow morning. And you know, this is the most painful and personal of all of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament. The aim of the Synod and of these talks is that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And tomorrow we're going to look at three paradoxes of ministry, which I think are very profound and helpful. And today we are going to look at how the grace of God operates in the first two chapters. The way the Apostle Paul puts it. And for those of you who are sleepy, I'll give it to you right now. Most simply, what the grace of God does is two things. God's grace overthrows and God's grace overflows. And if I knew how to work PowerPoint, I'd put one on this screen and one on the other screen. And you can immediately pick up the flavor of this in the first couple of verses. So if you just look at 2 Corinthians 1, just the first couple of verses. Please have your Bible open. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're no longer a member of ANIC. Just kidding. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. You're not the only people, Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself the apostle by the will of God because something had gone dreadfully wrong in Corinth between his writing the first letter and writing this letter. A group of new teachers had come into Corinth and they called themselves super apostles. I highly recommend it as a title. My clergy have taken this upon themselves. So I'm calling myself a super Anglican. A group of these false teachers had come in, and the thing about them is that they were externally impressive. They were flashy. They had all these gifts. They were handsome, tall, attractive, and not afraid to tell people they were. They seemed to have all the answers, and they knew how to draw a crowd and how to dominate people. They even carried CVs of their great successes and all the schools they'd been to. And when they came to Corinth, between the first letter and the second letter, things really started to take off. I mean, there was a buzz. People started to come. The new teachers hit the sweet spot in Corinth because they perfectly mirrored the values of the city of Corinth, way better than Paul did. There's only one problem. They preached a different gospel, a different Jesus. And the Corinthian church loved them. They said, oh, yeah, their message is a bit different, but it just seems to be working. And it makes us feel so much better about themselves, ourselves. And my understanding is it's kind of an early form. Their gospel was an early form of the health and wealth gospel. They still use the name of Jesus, but they said there's really no place for weakness, suffering, sacrifice. Their promise was that Jesus would make you healthy, rich, happy, and the Corinthian church just loved it. And we'll go on to chapter 2, but Paul, when he heard about this, he raced over to Corinth since the first letter, and he made what he calls a very painful visit. And the whole church basically stood against Paul. There was one leader in the local congregation who led the rebellion. And so Paul left and then wrote to them what he calls the painful letter, chapter 2. We don't have a copy of it, but it did seem to have some sort of effect. So now that he writes 2 Corinthians, there are a number of audiences. There's been some sort of shallow reconciliation between him and the congregation, but the false teachers are still around. We've been looking at this at St. John's, and the more you look at Corinth, and we know a lot about Corinth, the more it seems like Vancouver, or Calgary, or Montreal, or Toronto, or St. John, or Flin Flon. It's very interesting. There are a number of cultural streams that form the culture of Corinth. One is that it's a pretty new city, so it doesn't have many traditions or aristocracy. Most of the people there were new rich. They were freed slaves, very skilled, and in Greece, with the decline of city-states, there was what scholars call a kind of a first-century individualism. And this comes out of the inscriptions and some of the writings, but mostly the inscriptions that you can see today. There was a high value of self-autonomy and self-sufficiency, self-worth, self-appreciation, and self-glorification was a very big thing. And the city was in this fabulous position, just between two harbours. It was a boom town, and you could make a lot of money quickly. It controlled the trade east and west and north and south. And the evidence that we have of the beautiful houses and frescoes and sculptures is there was incredible wealth there, wealth to more than equal some of the wealth in Rome. And one of the things that's a bit of a surprise is that boasting was a virtue. Self-display was highly valued. The rich flaunted. It was an obligation to flaunt your wealth, and they built monuments and buildings with their names on it. And they bought public office. Interesting, Erastus, who was converted in the church, bought a street, and on the street it says that by paying for the street he became the town administrator. It was probably before he was a Christian. There was an open quest for applause and admiration. And you know, the Emperor Nero, he never went to Athens or Sparta, but he regularly went down to Corinth because we're told he loved the public boasting. So it was a centre of entertainment and sport in all of Greece. And some of the inscriptions we've got from there, these are people who built things for themselves. So they'd give some money to the city and they'd build a monument. And here are some that we have now. This person is worthy of his own glory and manliness. I've done this because I'm great and preeminent above the others, is another one. One of the clergy at St. John's has taken this and put it on his office door. Attained the peak of every excellence. I won't tell you which one it is, but he does speak with a New Zealand accent. The reason this is so important is that the book of 2 Corinthians is not dealing with a major doctrinal issue. It's dealing with the nexus between the gospel and the culture. Because there have been criticisms of the Apostle Paul that have come from the false teachers and now from the church at Corinth, and all the criticisms are basically cultural. They criticize Paul because he refuses to boast. They criticize Paul because he refuses to take money from them. It was a great insult. And they criticize Paul because he's weak. And what's interesting about these is, although they've got spiritual implications, these are not, in the first place, strictly religious. But they reflect the cultural prejudices of the time. And the reason this is important is because of the mixed nature of culture. In every culture in human history, there is good and bad. And every human being is made in the image of God and has fallen away from the image of God. And we are like fish in a pond in the culture in which we live. We perhaps can see faults in other cultures, but we're so deeply immersed in our own, it's very hard to see our own cultural prejudices. The Bible sees culture making as a good thing. What's unique about 2 Corinthians, I think, in all of scriptures, is it shows a group of new Christians trying to live out their Christian faith in a culture that's formed by a number of different streams. Some of those streams are hostile to the gospel, some are not. And it's fascinating to see what the Apostle Paul does not do. The Apostle Paul obviously has not been reading the church books that I read today in North America. He does not tell Corinthians, go out there and transform the culture. There's no triumphalism. Nor does he say to them, your culture is wicked, put up the defences and dig in. There's no withdrawal. Nor does he say, don't be too different, just fit in. There's no compromise. Instead, he does something very different indeed. What Paul does, and we're going to look at this now, is he brings all his life and all his experience and all their life and everything that it touches upon culturally and brings it under the grace of God. And we know God's grace, don't we? We know it's God's undeserved favour, his spontaneous love, his grace in saving us. But in these first two chapters, there are two signs of true grace at work. Paul's not talking so much about what grace is, but two things that grace does. Yeah? And the first is grace overthrows. Grace overthrows. When my son was younger, we were on holidays and I was playing a game of chess with someone and he got bored with it. And so he came by and he just flipped the chessboard up. It was great. There goes the chess game. And that's what grace does. And sometimes the pieces fall back in the same place. But grace always overthrows. And the second thing grace does is it overflows. So if you take any of the issues in the culture and in life, that's what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians. So with regard to money, you know, the Corinthians wanted wealth. They were hearing you could be wealthy. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's called overthrow. They wanted health and power and control. And Paul says, Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. They wanted life with a capital L. Paul says, death is at work in us, but life in you. They wanted to be happy. They wanted to enjoy the luxuries of life. And Paul says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So, in our reading today, Paul writes about how God's grace overthrows and overflows in two areas. The first is suffering and the second is boasting. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, this is how Paul deals with the grace of God in suffering. And it's a very strange beginning. I don't know if you noticed this or not. It's a very strange prayer that Paul begins with. When he writes his other letters, he usually begins his practices to pray for his converts, but he doesn't do that here. He prays for himself and about his own suffering. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I don't know if I need to tell you this, but it's very important to know that if you are a Christian, you will suffer. We are not immune from suffering. And it's even more important to know that God's grace is working in you and through you in your suffering. In these verses, suffering and affliction is referred to 7 times, but the comfort of God 10 times. Because you see, as Christians, we're not masochists. We don't like suffering. We don't like difficulty or affliction as though they're good for us by themselves, as though they somehow automatically make us good, better or stronger or more godly. Some people say, you know, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's nonsense. I think that was Nietzsche who said that. Haven't you seen people in your own lives whose suffering has made more bitter, more self-obsessed, more arrogant, more blind? And suffering and affliction by themselves are awful. And I'm saying this because I know some of us here are suffering, and we all have people in our orbit who are suffering. And you can't, what it brings with it is the sense of inadequacy and helplessness and failure and falling short and pain, and I can't get out of it. But here's the thing we need to know about God. God is the Father of all mercies and all comfort. Comfort in every kind, every possible affliction, because his mercy and his compassion is limitless. Now, we've turned this word comfort into a bit of a squishy, soft and sentimental word, haven't we? But comfort is not a brand of toilet paper. It's not a shoe store. It's not a fabric softener. The word literally means strength. God strengthens us in every kind of affliction and adversity. It is the experience, Paul is saying, of spiritual refreshment. About a year ago, I confessed to one of the guys in the congregation that I was struggling with some things. And he said to me, and I quote, "Buck up." And then he wrote to me an email later and he used the same phrase, "Buck up," he said. Well, that wasn't very helpful. And that's not what God promises here. Nor does God say, "I'm really sorry, I hope you feel better." The comfort he's speaking about is real strength, God's actual giving us of strength in the midst of our suffering. And this is how grace begins to turn over suffering and affliction. Because it's in our suffering and it's in our affliction that become the place of God's power and experiencing him. But the focus, as I say, is not on suffering and weakness for its own sake, but so that we would live a cross-shaped life. And God says, "My grace is sufficient." He says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And in our suffering, he shows his strength. And in our choosing to die 1,000 times a day, the risen life of Jesus Christ flows through us to those around us. How? How does this work? Paul gives us a very personal example in verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You ever thought about that? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Something happened to Paul which had a devastating effect on him. In the Greek, there are 2 beyonds. It was beyond measure and beyond Paul's ability to endure. It was utterly and unbearably beyond Paul's ability. There was no way out. And he gave in to despair of life itself. Now, here's the apostle who constantly faced death. I mean, he was stoned, wasn't he, back in Lystra? But this is different. There's a unique intensity and anxiety around this. It's like a paroxysm of anguish. He loses all hope. And I think it's extraordinary. We have to see how extraordinary this is. This is the same apostle who writes later in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the same apostle who in chapter 4 says, we are perplexed but not driven to despair. But in chapter 1, he's perfectly open about the fact that he did despair. And it was a watershed for him. Where is God's grace? How did God's grace strengthen him? Verse 9, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. It was to make us. It wasn't automatic. This doesn't happen automatically. It's God's direct doing. And I think until now, Paul probably was tempted to rely on himself. Had tremendous gifts and learning and unparalleled education. Perhaps even his escapes from death and seeing God work at him made him rely on himself. But it was through this devastating suffering that God made Paul aware of his own self-reliance and self-confidence and so completely undermined it that Paul had nowhere to turn in himself, nothing in himself to rely on. And it was only there that Paul could understand that it's only God who is ultimately reliable. And it's in that, in the end of himself, it's when he's right at the end of himself that God gives himself to Paul as the ultimate good thing, as the one who raises the dead, who has strength to go beyond all suffering. Now, of course, health and wealth and happiness and life, they're all good things. We pray for them. And every pleasure is a pale reflection of God. But we're so ungrateful that these things quickly take the place of God. But you see, it's only in God, brothers and sisters, it's only in God that we have what is truly good, the ultimate good thing. Calvin says, for though all things fail us, yet God will never forsake us, who cannot disappoint, since all good things are contained in him, and he will reveal them to us when his kingdom is plainly manifest. God wants us to have him. So what do you do? What do you do when you're facing weakness and suffering, if you're facing it now? I mean, some of us whine a bit and hope for a bit of sympathy. I often feel in my own weakness that I need to fix it before I come to God, which means I miss out on the benefit. Some of us work it, some of us whine at it. What Paul does is he takes his weakness to God, and it becomes a way that God strengthens him. And as Paul turns from self-reliance, God's grace and comfort flow into him, and it becomes a moment of change. I don't know about you, I frequently feel that I am too weak to continue. And I've learned, particularly in the last couple of years, it's okay. It's kind of a normal place that God wants us to rely on him. Because of his grace, it completely overthrows our normal view of suffering. And we look at suffering as unfair and unwelcome and unnecessary and inconvenient and pointless and meaningless. But if it is for you the place God is giving himself to you, if he's bringing you to the end of yourself, where you truly learn to rely on him, give thanks. That's why he allows us to suffer. It's so important if you're suffering now. It may seem random, it is not. God has a precious purpose for you in this. It means that God has not abandoned you or left you. The opposite is true. He's drawing close to you and drawing you close to him so that you rely on him. But the grace of God just doesn't overthrow. It flows through us to others. While you meditate on that point, I'm just going to take a swig of water. really good. I wish you could have some. Paul quickly switches to this overflow idea in verse 4. Did you notice in verse 4, Paul talks about God's comfort, and then he has a purpose, so that, verse 4, why does God do it? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. God's purpose is not just to have happy believers. God's purpose is actually to do something through us, beyond our comfort. He wants to include us in what he's doing. He loves to work through his people in the lives of others, which I know is very complicated for we who believe in individualism. But you see, the strength that Paul receives from the encouragement in his troubles enables him to be a channel of God's power to other people in any kind of suffering. In other words, God mediates his blessing and his power through us. We become the agents of his grace. How does this happen? It has to do with the way grace works, because part of the reality of God's grace is in its very nature, it overflows. Just look at verse 5, please. In verse 5, Paul says, for as we share, here's an overflowed word, overflowingly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share overflowingly in comfort too. Now this word abundant, overflowing, it's a financial word, it's a market word. It takes a different meaning in God's economy. But in the world of the market world, we have limited goods and services. With God, there is not limited goods, there's not limited grace. There's grace beyond measure. And through Christ, God's grace overflows to more and more. So when you're strengthened by God, when Paul was strengthened by God, he doesn't keep 80% for himself and pass along 20%. Paul gets more than enough, and it is multiplied over abundantly and overflowingly to others. See, this is the thing about true grace. If it's true grace, it will overflow. We constantly want to limit God's grace. You see, if you're tempted to think that God's grace is limited, when things get difficult, you will get selfish. You won't be able to care for others. You'll think, oh, there's barely enough grace for me. I don't have enough love for those around me. How can I give to anyone else? I don't have enough comfort. I don't have enough care. I don't have enough concern for those around me. I don't have enough for myself, so how can I for those around me? And when you feel drained and that the bucket is empty, it's only the grace of God that can fill it again. See, if your strength and encouragement and what you give to other people is only what you've got naturally, you know, what you've got left at the bottom of the bucket, you're not going to give it away. Sorry, is that a message? A pail, a bucket, what do you call them here? A bucket? A bucket will do, okay. Yeah, if you... Do we have an interpretation? Sorry for that person. It's not make them feel any worse than they are. This makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You know, the bucket, if my bucket is just what I've got, then I can't give away to others. But what if my bucket is resting on the ocean of God's love that's deeper and vaster than I can possibly imagine? In helping others, then I'm not looking really at my own resources, I'm looking at God's. The lovely thing about this is that it means you don't have to get it right in your suffering. You don't have to suffer perfectly. We're so performance-oriented, you know. We think, oh, I've got to suffer correctly in this. But Jesus alone has suffered rightly. And the miracle of grace that overflows from Christ to us overflows to others as well. Look how Paul puts it in verse 6. He says, if we're afflicted, It's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. I mean, that's just unnatural. But I say this, this is not some sort of enhanced psychology. This is not the Christian view that I become more sympathetic with other people if I have suffered as well. It's not always true. Nor is it, oh, I've suffered exactly what you've suffered so I can walk in your shoes to comfort you. Nor is it this terrible thing that's going around right now, oh, I've suffered worse than you so that I can understand. This is not psychological comfort. This is overflowing grace. This is genuine, actual spiritual power that God works in us and through us to others. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ looks like in our lives. And for Paul, it meant relying on God, choosing to rely on God more than his physical comfort. And I think in the life of a congregation, there's always people going through deep water, and in this group, there will be too. And sometimes there's a season of great suffering. An anarchist movement was born in great weakness and rejection. And brothers and sisters, we must continue to rely on God and cling to his grace, which overthrows and overflows. So let me move to the second thing, and that's boasting. And here we turn to chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 11. By the way, I was told I had an hour to speak, and that means you have to sit there for an hour. It's a very long time. Do you want to take 45 seconds and just stand up and take 3 deep breaths? That'd be very good. Okay, please sit down. That's enough. Okay. Let's start up again, shall we? Thank you. Please take a seat. Thanks very much. Terrific. Let's think about boasting, shall we? Now, one of the weird things in Corinth is that boasting was a virtue. It's a huge issue in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to it some 39 times, and it comes up again here in chapter 1, verse 12. And the Corinthians are deeply critical of Paul because he won't boast about himself. And I want us to see how the grace of God overthrows and overflows in this boasting thing. And it leaves us with a wonderful realism. You see, because boasting, like money or like power, is not evil in itself. Paul doesn't just target these things and condemn them, but Paul shows how the grace of God turns them upside down. There is wrong boasting and there is right boasting. There's wrong use of power and there's right use of power. And there's the use of money to worship ourselves, but grace can so change the use of money that it becomes part of grace itself. So watch what he does here with grace and boasting. He doesn't tell us not to boast. He shows us how to boast rightly based on God's grace. Now, as Canadians, just like as Australians, we don't like public boasting. And we don't like show-offs and big heads. And I don't know why. It may have to do with the fact that we grew up in the shadow of a big country nearby us. I don't know why. But I do think that someone like Donald Trump would never be a serious candidate for political office in Canada. It just wouldn't work out. Although I now think he might in Australia. Things have changed there. And as soon as I say that, how proud and superior and self-righteous we feel. You could say that we boast about the fact that we're not a boasting people. As Canadians, we're much more subtle in our boasting. Do you remember the award-winning Molson's ad a few years ago? You know, I have a prime minister, not a president. I believe in peacekeeping, not policing, diversity, not assimilation. Canada is the second largest landmass, the first nation in hockey, the best part of North America. My name is Joe, and I am a Canadian. The thing about boasting is it's a basic human need. We all have to boast. And we all base our lives on some and our confidence on something. We have something in our lives which says yes to us, a big yes, where we gain a sense of worthiness. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is, what do you boast in? When you write your CV and go to a job, you're boasting. Most advertising is boasting. Most use of social media is boasting, including every photograph of food. They've done a lot of research here in Canada about the acceptable way to boast. So I should tell you this, that the way to boast acceptably in Canada is to try and work a conversation so that another person in the conversation raises a topic in which you've succeeded, and then you can boast. But if you raise the topic, it's not good. How does grace make a difference? Verse 12. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now read this carefully. We behaved in the world, and it literally reads, with simplicity and transparency that comes from God, not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and overflowingly toward you. Some of our key words. Paul is not defending himself, he's talking about how grace works. And to show you what he means, I wonder if you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 1 and turn back to 1 Corinthians 4 for just a moment, please. It's a wonderful passage, 1 Corinthians 4. And just look at verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. This is fantastic stuff, especially if you're in ministry. Paul doesn't think he's sinless or blameless. But in an area where he thinks his conscience is clean, it doesn't mean that he is actually clean. Because we live our lives and we do our ministries in the sight of God. So Paul names four arbitrators, four judges, four opinions. First is the Corinthians. He says, I don't care what you Corinthians really think. Wouldn't it be great if we could say that to our congregations? Second, any human opinion. Wouldn't it be great if that were true? Third, myself. That would be even more precious, wouldn't it? It's the Lord who judges me. So when, come back to 2 Corinthians 1:12. His conscience hasn't suddenly replaced God as his ultimate guide. It's not enough, Paul says, for my heart to have its own approval. My self-esteem and your self-esteem, brothers and sisters, is a completely insecure basis for my view of myself. The only basis for our view of ourselves, the only secure basis, is the solid ground of God's approval, God's grace, his happiness. His absolute, free, full, eternal acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. It's the only basis of boasting. That's why he says in verse 12, any transparency or any simplicity I had, it comes from God. It doesn't arise from within me. It is the overflow of God's grace. We're very sloppy about this. Grace isn't some impersonal energy like the force that we draw on. It is the wonder of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and that flows through us to others. So you see at the end of verse 12, there's a contrast between two very different ways of living, either by earthly wisdom, the wisdom of the flesh, or by the grace of God, which overflows. And it overflows because that's the way grace works. In Christ, God has totally accepted me, a sinner, not based in anything in me, but in him. There was no obligation for God to love me. But he is the God of all grace. And when he sets his love upon us in Jesus Christ, it is spontaneous, it is unconditional, it is undeserved, and by its very nature, it overflows. And that is the problem with any new gospel. Because any new gospel, if you change the gospel at any point, you lose that. And I think that's what's behind the venomous accusation in verse 15, where the false teachers seized upon Paul's different travel plans. And they said, if you can't trust his travel plans, you can't trust any words that come from his mouth. Yeah? We know the gospel he preached was a humble gospel, suffering Jesus, and ours is victory, wealth, and health. But if you can't trust his travel plans, you can't trust his preaching either. And Paul sees straight through this as an attack on the gospel under the guise of a personal smear. Verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Now, if you were Paul, what would you do? You'd say, our travel schedules come and go. I mean, I've got a very good reason why. That's not what Paul does. He doesn't defend himself, he doesn't excuse himself, but he goes for the real issue. He turns away from himself to God and he says, the gospel message about God's grace that I preached is trustworthy and true. God can be trusted. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. God stands behind the word of the gospel. Now, how does this work? How is the grace of God coming to us? Look at verses 19 and 20. And I'd like to go for a little excursus, if I could, after that. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we announced, proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. Now I'd like to have a little excursus. Academics call these things excursies. We go off on a little tour. My staff called it a little rant. I just want to point out how easy it is to put our own theological frameworks over the text of Scripture and filter out what doesn't fit in our framework. We all do this. The theme of our conference is thoroughly equipped for every good work, which comes from that famous 3:16, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, literally every writing, both individually and as a whole, are breathed out by God. So God delegates his authority to the words of Scripture. Or better, God keeps his own authority but exercises it as he reveals himself through the words of Scripture now. That's what we believe in Anik, isn't it? Thank you. At least three of us do. That's why in the 39 Articles, Article 20 calls the Bible God's Word written. And when I signed up, the clergy had to subscribe to the 39 Articles. So when we gather, we confess the creeds because they comport with Scripture. We hear God's word explained. We rehearse the gospel in words and actions. And the new alignment in Anglicanism, which is now global, was forged around this, a fundamentally different view of the gospel of salvation, which was based on a different view of God, which was based on a different view of Scripture. You do not want me to tell you stories from the Diocese Synod of New Westminster, where we were taught that the Scriptures were a record of former generations struggling to express their faith. We had a horizontal relationship with the Bible. It doesn't have authority over us. So at the end of the Bible readings, we would be told, listen for the voice of God, as though some parts were the voice and some parts weren't, depending on how we felt about them and in the end how we voted on them. And we pat ourselves on the back because we're orthodox on the creeds and Scripture, perhaps like the Pharisees. And I think the more we think we get it right, the less likely that we really are to be transformed by this word. The Bible does take a definitive view of its own authority and authorship and clarity and sufficiency. But the strange and wonderful thing is that whenever we come to a passage in the Bible, like 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Bible speaks about the Bible, the focus is never trying to build a tight logical framework, but it's how God comes to us through his word. Yeah? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 does teach the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. But the focus of those verses, as Charlie has rightly pointed out, is how God transforms us by correcting and rebuking and teaching and reproving and training so that we may be thoroughly equipped. Now, the same is true in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. It does indeed teach that we have to read the Bible Christologically. So when you're preaching the Old Testament, if you don't talk about Jesus Christ, you've not preached the Bible biblically, right? When God created the world, he had Jesus in mind. When God called Abraham, he had Jesus in mind. The Exodus is a great rehearsal for the cross. Can't understand the Psalms unless it's the songbook of the Messiah. All true. That's not the focus here. The focus here is how the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, God's grace transforms us by overthrowing and overflowing. Because there is no deeper yes that any of us could hear than the yes God calls, shouts, sings to us through the death and resurrection of his Son. The Corinthians were looking for yes in all sorts of places, in their own self-display and their self-esteem and the accumulation of wealth, and we do too. But grace gives us a completely different measure. The gospel of God's free grace overthrows all the valuations of what are precious. Because, you see, in Christ Jesus, God relates to us in a completely undeserved and unearned way. Free, eternal, unlimited. It's a different currency. When Christ is on the cross, God is shouting no to his Son so that he can shout yes to you and me. And every other yes you and I have in our lives is insecure, it's passing, it has limits. And what we need to hear is the voice of God saying his eternal yes. Can I hope for anything truly good for myself, my family, my ministry? In Jesus Christ, God says yes. Is there any real meaning in this? In Jesus Christ, God says yes. Is there someone who really knows me and loves me and accepts me? In Jesus Christ, God says yes. And this is so remarkable and so radical and so difficult for us to get a hold of that God does not just say this outwardly, but he places his Holy Spirit inwardly, verse 22, as a guarantee of the yes. And in verse 21, every time we hear the gospel of God, he establishes us now, ongoingly, in its present tense, daily, continually, constantly confirming his yes of love and strengthening our faith. And I think it's only as we grip this crazy calculus of grace that the other things in our lives that we look to for the yes gradually lose their grip on us and we give ourselves to God. If you think God's grace might run out, if you think he says yes when you're proving yourself, you're going to hold yourself back from him. But the more we digest his gospel and grace, the more daily we understand it, the more we have the Holy Spirit confirm, the more we say amen to him, as our lives are turned upside down as he gives himself to us. And I have a few minutes left. It's very interesting where Paul goes with this in chapter 2. He gives us a specific example, and it has to do with forgiveness. You can follow this up later, verses 10 to 11. The guy who led the rebellion against him, the Corinthians have disciplined, and Paul says it's time now to turn and forgive him because grace leads to overflow. And it's beautiful because to forgive, you see, is again to be under grace. It's to choose the path of powerlessness and weakness, you know. It's to overthrow my right to revenge and justice. And it's only through grace that God creates true communities, because grace does recognize evil but overflows in forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing. So brothers and sisters, I think what we should do for the next couple of minutes is I just think we should meditate together on how the grace of God overthrows and overflows. And I thought we'd do this before Jess comes up and sings. If you would just bow your heads and bring to mind those things that most concern you right now. I mean, what's going on for you? It may be great weakness, temptation, frustration. Or it might be something of great happiness and joy and contentment and amazement. Let us ask God to show us how his grace is overthrowing in the midst of that, and how his grace is overflowing to others in the midst of it. I think it's a very good question to ask. And in a few minutes, Jess will come up and lead us in song.